Last Sunday, our focus was on the inseparable link between loving God and obeying Him. And as I explained last Sunday, the two are inseparable because love, by its nature, seeks the good of everyone who is in any way affected by our choices and behavior. And because God's commandments are designed to seek God's good and the good of our fellow man, actually all of God's creation, in keeping God's commandments, we are loving Him. Therefore, Jesus says, "He who loves me will keep my commandments." When we are not loving other people, we are seeking our good at their expense, and often to their harm. And when we are not loving other people, we are failing to love those whom God loves. And that would be like somebody coming into your home and being very unkind to your spouse or your child. It's a failure to love God. One of the things that has helped me in understanding life and the way my own thinking works and the way I look at the world is to keep in mind that I cannot sin against you before turning against God first. I have to be willing to turn away from God, move away from God, act as if God is not there, treat God as if He doesn't matter in order for me to sin against you. It all starts with God and myself, and then it flows over to the people around me. Today we will focus on the results or the rewards of loving God and keeping His commandments. And there are essentially two results, or what you can call rewards if you like, of loving God and keeping His commandments. And these are as follows. First, God in the person of Jesus Christ and in the form of the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you and do His work within you. And second, God will love you and reveal Himself to you. That is, God will make Himself and His presence known to you. And finally, keep this in mind as we go through today. Just as loving God and obeying God are inseparably linked, so the aforementioned results, the two I just gave you, the aforementioned results are inseparably linked to loving God and keeping His commandments. With this in mind, I'm going to read John chapter 14, verses 15 through 26. And I'm going to break this into three sections. So we'll start with part one, and then we'll do part two, and then we'll do part three. Before I read that, I just want to warn you or encourage you, for at least the moments that we are together with this portion of John, to set aside your kind of settled theology about the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, theology is built on the epistles and it ignores the Gospels. Today, we're looking at the Gospels, and that doesn't mean we're ignoring the epistles, but this is Jesus. These are Jesus' statements about the Holy Spirit. So I just want to encourage you, when you start to feel a little uncomfortable with what I'm saying, kind of set the uncomfortableness aside, and at least hear this out. Give it an opportunity to settle into your thinking, and then you can decide what you want to do with it. Part 1, verses 15 through 20. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Part 2. Actually, we're just going to look at verse 21, but this is part 2 is verses 21 and 22. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Part 3, verses 23 through 26. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or dwell in him, make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, Jesus is affirming, you know, I'm not making this up myself. I speak the words of God. This is what God told me to say. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Let's pray. Father, this is, has been, maybe always will be, a challenging portion of Scripture. Give us thoughtfulness, consideration, open ears, an open mind to consider what you have said through Jesus Christ and what we read on these pages. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, part 1 is verses 15 through 20. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. I'm going to stop there at this point. Jesus presents us with an if-then statement. If this, then that. And the statement goes like this. If you love Jesus, which includes keeping his commandments, then he, that is Jesus, will ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. Now you may be wondering how we know that the label helper and the label Spirit of Truth refers to the Holy Spirit. Well, we know this because there are other scriptures that confirm that these two labels refer to the Holy Spirit. For example, Jesus identifies the helper as the Holy Spirit in verse 26 of John chapter 14. And here's exactly what Jesus says. But the Helper, and then he says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do this and that. So Jesus himself identifies the Helper as the Holy Spirit. So that's one way we know. And Jesus identifies the Helper as the Spirit of Truth. How do we know the Spirit of Truth is the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus himself identifies the Helper as the Spirit of Truth, which he's already identified as the Holy Spirit. And he does this in John 15, verse 26, where he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. All right, I just want to clear up that the label Helper and the label Spirit of Truth, by Jesus' own words, refer to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what Jesus is saying here in verses 15 through the first half of verse 17 in John 14 is that if we will fulfill the condition of loving Jesus, which includes keeping his commandments, he will ask God to give us the Holy Spirit. But this is not all Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit. As we continue on in the second half of verse 17, we read, "Whom the world cannot receive." And then Jesus gives an explanation, "Because the world does not see him or know him." And then Jesus says, "But," and he's talking to the disciples and to all who follow after, "but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." In this short section, Jesus makes two statements that we probably would read past because they can be a bit confusing. The first statement, Jesus says that unbelievers cannot receive the Holy Spirit because they do not see him or know him. It's a pretty interesting statement. What do we do with that? Well, this definitely implies that seeing the Holy Spirit and knowing him is at least a significant prerequisite or condition for receiving him, at least according to Jesus. And assuming this is true, then it seems, according to the context, that only those whose love for God compels them to keep his commandments see and know the Holy Spirit. Now, before you write off what I'm saying as extreme heretical, let me remind you that Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, where we read, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And then he gives an explanation, and he uses again, like Jesus, the word "because." "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The point here is that unbelievers do not see the Holy Spirit or know him because they are focused on loving themselves and living according to their own will and wanting to satisfy their own pleasures. And live according to the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. And those actions, those choices, those ways of life put blinders on the eyes. It puts hardness on the heart. It puts hardness on the conscience. It dulls the ears so that they cannot see or know the Holy Spirit. Are they able to? Yes. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world, that is unbelievers, of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And if they have no ability to interact with the Holy Spirit, then what does that convicting work do? It has no effect on them. But because Jesus says it will have an effect on them, that this is what the Holy Spirit is going to do, then we can at least reasonably conclude that if they will, they can see and know the Holy Spirit. So the unbeliever's problem is not his inability to see and know the Holy Spirit, but according to Romans 8, a hostile resistance and rebellion against the reality and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. So staying in Romans 8 just for another moment, moving down to Romans 8 verses 12 through 14, we read, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's not what we're obligated to as born-again believers. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. So what are we obligated to? We are obligated to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And if we do that, you will live. And I would like to point out that it is in putting to death the deeds of the body that we are able to come alive to the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is our old nature. It is the sins of the flesh. It is the deeds of the body that become a wall, a closed door, something that inhibits us from putting on Christ-likeness. That's why Jesus said, we have to die to ourselves. We have to deny ourselves. That's why Paul writes, you have to put to death the members of your body that are on earth. Because we have to get rid of those things. We have to die to those things, remove those things, so that we can come alive. And it's not, we have to do this first and we do this second, but this has to be happening for this to be happening. Whether it's a process or a moment in time or whatever kind of action. And then Paul says in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Being led to do what? And how do we know we are being led? Well, according to the context of John 14 and the portion that we're looking at today, 15 through 26, and the context of Romans chapter 8, we are being led by the Holy Spirit to love and obey God. We are being led by the Holy Spirit to learn and discern how to apply the teachings of Jesus. We are being led by the Holy Spirit to put to death the ungodly deeds of the flesh. We are being led by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to God. And I believe that we can realistically and measurably know that we are being led by the Holy Spirit. And here's some ways we can know that. We can know that if we are growing in a love for God that compels us to obey Him. We can know that if we are growing in our knowledge of Jesus' teachings and in how to apply them to the way we live. We can know we are being led by the Holy Spirit if we are moving forward and putting to death whatever ungodly thoughts, desires, words, or deeds that are still in us that we're aware of. And we can know we are being led by the Holy Spirit if we are continuing to progress in living a life that is pleasing to God. The point is, when we are doing these things, we can realistically and measurably know that we are being led by the Holy Spirit. In the second part of this statement, this is in John chapter 14, verse 17. In the second part of the statement, Jesus tells his disciples that they know the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is currently with them and one day will be in them. I think it is easy to understand what Jesus means by saying the Holy Spirit would one day be in them. We have a very vibrant and well thought out theology that helps us understand that part of his statement. But what does he mean when he says they know the Holy Spirit because he is currently with them? I think if we take into account John 14:26, and we see that according to Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit was not yet sent by God. And here's Jesus saying, he's with you. You know him already. And Jesus said that he had to leave this world first before the Holy Spirit would come, John 16, verse 7. So why would Jesus say that the Holy Spirit was currently with the disciples? And because of this, they already knew him. I believe Jesus said this because he was the Holy Spirit in human form. So just stick with me for a moment and think about this. Just as Jesus was God in human form, and he could say to his disciples, if you're looking at me and seeing me, you are seeing God. So, in my opinion, he could say, if you're looking at me and seeing me, you're seeing the Holy Spirit. Just as I am God in human flesh, he's saying, I am the Holy Spirit in human flesh. In other words, if God was present with the disciples in Jesus, so the Holy Spirit was present with the disciples in Jesus. And if they knew Jesus, they knew the Holy Spirit. Just as if they knew Jesus, they knew God. Well, Jesus doesn't stop here. Fortunately, he goes on to make three more statements that, in my opinion, affirm that he was the physical presence of the Holy Spirit in the world. The first statement is found in verse 18 of John 14, where Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And now, mind you, the context here is he's talking about, if you love me and keep my commandments, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, the Spirit of Truth, which we have already seen from Jesus' own words, is the Holy Spirit. So this is what he's talking about. He's not changing subjects. He's not moving into a new discourse. This is all within the context of he who loves me will keep my commandments. So his first statement is, in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In other words, Jesus was not going to leave and be gone from their presence forever, as if he was a parent who dies and leaves his children without a parent, without parents, so then they are orphans. No, it's true, he was going to leave them physically, but he was also going to return to them in the physically unseen form of the Holy Spirit. The second statement that Jesus makes is found in verse 19, where Jesus says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. In other words, yes, Jesus was going to be put to death, buried, and then 40 days later ascend to heaven, which means the world would no longer see him, either physically or spiritually. But those who believe, and as a result have a love for God that compels them to keep his commandments, will see and know Jesus is with them in the form of the Holy Spirit. Which is why he could say to his disciples, the world will not see me anymore, but you will. The third statement is found in verse 20, where Jesus says, in that day, and I say it's that day when Jesus comes to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's quite a profound statement. So what do you suppose Jesus means when he uses the words, in that day you will know? Do you suppose Jesus means that in that day when he comes to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, that you will know that he is in God and you are in him and he is in you on the basis of doctrinal teaching from the Scriptures, or on the basis of knowing your theology, or on the basis of having read a book, or on the basis of accepting what the teacher says about what the word means? Well, that would be part of it. And that's not a wrong or bad part of it. But I don't think that he is talking to his disciples and presenting something that is solely based on their knowledge of Jesus' words or their theology that they were going to develop afterwards. He was talking to them in language that implied personally and experientially they would know that he was with them and in them and they in him. Not just being told that this is true, but they would know this themselves. It is my experience that when we love God, and in loving him we make it our intentional and persistent aim to keep his commandments, then the kind of knowing Jesus speaks of in verse 20 is actually the combined result of an intellectual understanding along with a personal and experiential understanding. In other words, the words, "in that day you will know," does not seem to be a knowing that is only intellectual or only theological or only theoretical, but also personal and experiential. So let me give you one more example to support my point. In verse 17 of John 14, Jesus said that the disciples knew the Holy Spirit because he was with them. That is, he lived with them. He dwelt with them. And if, as I am asserting, Jesus was the Holy Spirit in human form, then the disciples knew the Holy Spirit personally and experientially. They had interaction with him, living interaction. My point in all this is that Jesus seems to be saying that we can know the Holy Spirit, we can know his presence, we can know his work within us, we can know his leading as personally and as experientially as the disciples knew Jesus' presence and work in their midst. I don't know that this means a lot to you, but to me it means a whole lot. It's real, it's true. To know God in this way is beyond anything I ever imagined when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ. But it is a knowing that transforms you in ways and takes you places you just can't imagine before at least touching this part of the reality that God has for us. Let's move to part two. Part two is just verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." The thought here in verse 21 is that keeping God's commandments verifies that we love him. And as a result or as a reward, two things happen. First, we will be loved by God and loved by Jesus. If you understand these words and you read 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, you kind of begin to get a real sense of why John wrote this gospel this way and his epistles the way he did. He doesn't really stray very far from these statements. But that's an aside. So, the first thing that results, the first reward that comes is we will be loved by God and loved by Jesus. Second, Jesus will reveal himself. That is, Jesus will make himself real and present to us so that we can know by personally experiencing his self-revelation that he is as real today as the disciples knew him to be when he walked and talked with them. Once again, I want to be very clear that I understand that this may make little sense to you. That's a possibility. I understand that not every Christian senses the love of God as something that is real and present in their lives. I understand that not every Christian has an experiential awareness of the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in them and with them. That there are times when they feel totally alone, abandoned by God, empty. This is not unique to our age. This has happened down through the ages. I understand that. But I do believe that those who seriously and intentionally pursue a love for God that includes being committed to keeping His commandments as fully as humanly possible, or at least making a good 90% effort at that, those kind of folks do come to a place in their relationship with God where they are convinced God loves them. Where they are convinced they are safe in God's hands. Where they are convinced that God works all things out for good. Where they are convinced that God is real. And that conviction comes from a personal and experiential relationship with God, with Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. And my encouragement to all of us, because whatever progress we make, let me warn you that you can go backwards. You can lose some of that ground. And then if you want it back, you have to get back and work at gaining it again. But I want to encourage you, rather than being discouraged in your pursuit of God, that such things may not as yet be real to you. Don't give up. Make it your aim to intentionally and purposefully, look that word up in the dictionary, think about its meaning, intentionally and purposefully press on. Perseverance is a key here. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. Okay, so we can apply that to a variety of things. One of the things that I apply that statement to is if I continue to endure in pursuing God, in Paul's words, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, if I intentionally and purposely with perseverance continue to press on in that direction, then I will experience, I can experience, you will, you can. And one day you can help others experience that reality of God in you. So like Paul, leave your failures and halting efforts behind and reach forward. Do your part to lay hold of what God has laid hold of you for. And trust God to do the rest. Believe that it works. Believe that it's real. That He'll actually bring you out to this marvelous place. Part 3, verses 23 to 26. In this section, Jesus affirms that loving God and keeping His commandments results in several rewards. First, you will be loved by God and become a dwelling place of the combined presence of God and Jesus Christ. That's quite a reward. By the way, Paul affirms this when he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? One of the rewards of loving God and keeping His commandments is to be loved by God and become a dwelling place of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Second, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. That is, all that you need to know about God, the ways of God, the Word of God, and godly living. And those things will be practical and applicable, useful, not just theoretical, not just mystical. And third, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the teachings of Jesus. And as with the disciples, surely as they needed them. And as with us, He'll bring to mind the teachings of Jesus when meditating on any portion of Scripture. As you look at other parts of the Word of God and you think about them, as I approach Romans chapter 8 and think about it, I think back to the words of Jesus Christ. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the rewards, one of the results. We'll be reminded of the teachings of Jesus when we examine our own thoughts and words and deeds. When evangelizing. Numerous times I've been talking to people about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, about their own unbelief. And the words of Christ have come to mind, not because I went into it having memorized those words and prepared myself to say them, but as the circumstances or the situation presented itself, they've come to mind and I've been able to present them to the folks that I'm talking to. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And also when considering how to love those around you, or trying to figure out what to do in certain situations. Now, of course, I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't remind you of this. You must at least read the words of Jesus enough times for them to be in your memory in order for the Holy Spirit to bring them to your remembrance. He's not just snatching them out of the air for you. They need to be in you. So read the Gospels. Not once, not twice, maybe 5 or 10 times. Let me finish where I started. What you've heard today may not fit into your view of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. And I'm not trying to compete with or start a new theology or present a new teaching. My purpose today is to speak to you about Jesus' view of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. And my desire is that we would learn from this, that we would see the receiving of and the work of and the reality of the Holy Spirit in a broader perspective than we normally look at it from current Protestant theology.